think I'm wired and ready to go, sounds like. Take me a little while to get adjusted to this. I'm really glad to be able to be in this meeting with you. Jim called me a few weeks ago and had told me about the unfortunate situation with Donnie Brader, and I believe he's going to be all right, but he wasn't able to make this meeting. So he talked to me about it, and I had just gotten off the phone a few hours earlier than that with a congregation for a gospel meeting, and we'd gotten confused on the dates and come to find out I wasn't holding one this spring. And then Jim called, and I said, I just happened to have an opening. And it worked out very well. I'm glad that it did, where we could come here and be a part of your meeting. The first meeting that I held with this congregation was in 1983, and that was when this group was meeting at Auburn Street, and we were living in Seminole at that time. And then we've had a couple of meetings since then. This will be my fourth time, and we've always enjoyed being here and also enjoyed coming during other gospel meetings for visits when you've had different men. It's an opportunity. It's a chance for preachers to sit at the feet of other preachers and learn some things. Instead of doing all the talking, they get a chance to listen. So I'm looking forward to this week, and my wife being with us, with me here, is going to be a special treat for both of us to be among old friends that we've known for a long time, get to know some that we haven't known as long. Want to encourage you to have your Bibles ready at all times. I have notes that are made available of the material that I will cover. If you want to rethink what I've said, the notes will be there. The scriptures will be written out. If you don't have one, there'll probably be a copy in the back that you could pick up a little bit later on. A positive outlook in life is always very refreshing. Every Christian should have that positive outlook. Certainly there are things in this life that challenge us, and we become sad. We become discouraged. But overall, with the fundamental faith that we have, we are pushed to a point where we can always say, I've got my salvation and the Lord is with me. And in spite of the troubles that we have, we can rejoice with those promises and blessings. When we look in the scriptures, we see that in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, and also verse 11, a statement here that represents so many we could look at, but that's not our point for this evening. And that is this, that we do have joy. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. My lesson this evening, as has been announced and noted in the list of the announcements that have been passed out, is the power of positive preaching. In search of things positive, our society has developed an attitude that just abhors things that are negative, things that are disagreeable. As we look at this attitude that we're talking about in some kind of a summary, this is an attitude that stresses using positive ideas to overcome problems in life. It does not seek to remove the cause of problems, which would involve negative opposition and conflict. Instead, it tries to overwhelm problems with positive words and actions only. Now, before I get too far in the lesson, I'm not the type that just is negative about everything. And when I say this about using positive things, that's important. But catch what we're looking at here. That is to overwhelm a situation with positive things without trying to deal with the cause of the problem. And this is where we have a problem in our country and sometimes in the Lord's church as well. If you're walking down the hall and you see a dark spot on the woodwork around a door and you scratch it and it pokes in, chances are you've got termites. Now, you can either get to the cause of it or you can just take a lot of paint and cover it up. And that's the idea, I think, that many have adopted in our world today, in our country especially, for many years. Just pour a lot of good things on it, and maybe it will take care of the problems. This attitude has influenced our nation, at least for the last 60 years, and that's all I'm going to try to talk about, because it kind of is a part of my lifetime and a little before my lifetime, and I'm familiar with it. But there are cycles throughout history of man that shows this has happened many times before. But in the last 60 years, in the post-depression time, which would have been in the 1930s, and then coming into the 40s of World War II, after that time, there was prosperity and good times. And there was an increased preoccupation with gaining wealth and pursuing materialism. And so we come to the 1940s and the 50s after these war years, and there was a booming population of new babies. And I guess you know where I'm going with that. They were called baby boomers. And that's the ones that I am a part of. I was born in 52. It was in a part of that time when our nation was kind of on an upsurge and people were seeing prosperity. And during this time, many of these children were sheltered from the deprivation and the want that their parents and grandparents had gone through during the war years and the depression. And so they were sheltered from these things, and they essentially said, we don't want our children to face the challenges and hardships that we faced. And so they went to the other extreme, and they heaped up and lavished them with everything their hearts desired. In other words, the parents could not say no to their children, and they gave them everything. They sheltered them from the challenges and sometimes the pain of responsibility, of accountability, and there's a pain that goes along with that if you're going to be accountable. And at the same time, during the 40s and 50s, in the 50s especially, there was a popular permissive philosophy on child rearing introduced. And it had some thoughts like this in it. Just pour love and affection on your child and avoid any kind of a corporal punishment or strict corporal punishment and discipline for bad behavior. Just talk to them. Be positive, not negative. Don't let them suffer the shame and the pain and humiliation of discipline for having disobeyed. Don't do that. Build their self-esteem by rewarding them even when they fail. And this has been seen in our homes and in schools, and we saw it in the workplace, making failure more rewarding than success. Where those who failed, let's reward them. That will build their esteem. There was an attitude to encourage children to express their individuality. Let them express themselves without any significant opposition. Don't oppose them. And also that what went along with this philosophy was unrestrained gratification. What they want, give it to them. If they desire it, let them have it. And so our nation shifted in that direction. And what was the result of this kind of positive-only mindset, which was intended to promote society for a better society? Well, the result of that was the hippie generation. The hippies, those are the kind of kids that I grew up with, the young people at that time. The hippie generation was a generation in the 60s and the 70s that were selfish. They were self-centered, and they were self-gratifying. They had an attitude of a communistic mindset. In other words, they were willing and interested in wanting to live together like animals. And if you do much research on the history of these people, they would just go out in these communes and share everything together and live like animals and not be responsible. And they had unrestrained gratification, especially with regard to sexuality, either heterosexually or homosexually. If it feels good, do it, was a very popular saying back at that time in our nation. As a result of the kind of philosophy that was going on at the time, there was gender confusion. Gender confusion. There were women who were wanting to dominate men. It was labeled the women's liberation movement. But at the same time there were men who were spineless and irresponsible and didn't want to act like men. And so you have this idea of the women dominating the men, men not acting like they should. So the children grow up in this environment, and they are, I'm moving too fast here. Here we go. The children growing up in this confusion about gender. And so what do we have today just on every newscast almost, or you can see it in the news every day? People coming out. People being accepted. This next state now is allowing gay marriages. All this confusion because there was a lack of integrity in the God-designed makeup of people's homes, of households. There's a disregard for God's sacred law of marriage for life. In fact, so much so that illegitimacy, that is, children being born to parents who are not married, that was something that was very commonplace. Dysfunctional families, fathers or parents who would leave their children with the grandparents so that they could go pursue the financial gain and materialism and then come back and say, I'm doing it for the children, while the grandparents raised the children. The world had turned over to materialism. A rise in sexually transmitted diseases set the stage for eventually acknowledging or recognizing an epidemic of AIDS in the 1980s. There's a loss of respect for the dignity of life. Abortion. With a decision that was made in 1973, the Roe versus Wade decision, the Supreme Court decision that on the basis of the right to privacy gave women an unrestricted right to abortion during the first 3 months of pregnancy. Now, we're looking at this in 1973. My fingers won't figure that out, but that's at least over 40 years, and that's two generations of people now that have been under the influence of that decision. That's a lot of children that will never walk this earth because of that decision. Loss of dignity for life and loss of dignity for their own lives, their bodies, their minds. They got drugs, and drugs gave them a new world to pursue, but it also destroyed them mentally. And so these are the results of this positive only. A socialistic attitude also arose. That is expecting handouts without making an effort to earn those things. Children were raised as socialists, having everything handed to them. And today, they expect it without responsibility. They want it. Parents, I want to caution you about something. When you raise your children, don't raise them to be socialists. If you give them everything they ask you, and every time they whine and throw a fit, and you go out and give it what they want, and you're trying to, you are raising a socialist. And when they get old enough, they're going to expect a handout when they're adults, without responsibility. Just whine, and they'll get it. Now, isn't that characteristic of our nation today? That's exactly what we're seeing too much of around us. And we're not talking about those who are physically handicapped or disabled. We're talking about, as a rule, people who are using the system who want a handout without doing any kind of work. And, of course, because of that, the work ethic shifted from believing earning a good living came from hard work to demanding wages just for showing up on the job. My father saw that in the places where he worked. He worked in a chemical plant down on the Gulf Coast of Houston, and he worked for 42 years at the same place and saw where the integrity of job and work pride was there to do a good job and get paid for it. Until toward the end of that time, and he worked in a plant that handled cyanide, which is a deadly poison. He was scared to death because the new generation coming on would show up and lean on a broom handle or against the wall and say, they owe me the job because they hired me, and they owe me the wages. And he was afraid that something would blow up out there because they were irresponsible. These are the things that our nation has come to understand about this, or accept in this positive only thinking. No respect for civil authority. Many of these baby boomers today are leading our country. And look at our country. Look what we're having to deal with. The effects also hit the church. Generally, if society has to suffer through something like this, the church will be influenced because the members of the church or in the society as well. There was the effect of this positive-only attitude in the preaching of the gospel and in the leadership. This is a part of one of the problems that we saw in the 50s and 60s when churches divided over what sometimes we call institutionalism at that time. But there was an attitude among brethren who, in the moments of prosperity, wanted to lavish more and more and get involved with that. And they didn't want any negative effect on that that movement. And so this was something that was a feel-good idea that they were promoting, and large numbers would gather with these people, and they got their power rolling. But there were some brethren who wouldn't go along with that, and because of that, there was a division among churches of Christ in the 50s and the 60s. And the group that wanted all the positive-only things, you can observe them today. They continue with that same ideal. It's hard to even tell the difference between a denomination and them. But the attitude was something like this. It's good to make someone feel good. Well, I have to agree with that. It's bad to make someone feel bad. Emphasize the positive in the Bible and avoid the negative. Negative preaching is nothing but a system of legalism. And so preaching would emphasize some momentary emotional restoration more than a spiritual salvation. If members felt good about themselves, then they must be right with God. And so churches then, the brethren would justify whatever it would take to make the brethren feel good about themselves. That was a sign that they were right with God, whether they were in sin or not. What would make them feel good? Well, entertainment would make them feel good. Food would make them feel good. Food and entertainment. And so churches began to go that direction that would make people feel good in this positive way. After all, how can positive emotions develop from negative preaching? So what was the result of that, and what are we seeing as a result of those things? Well, first of all, there's poor Bible knowledge of God's plan for the church and the authority for what the church can and cannot do. We find so many claiming to be Christians that are unable to defend the truth against false teachers. All of these things have their glory days in times when there are no challenges, but when a challenge comes to a group that has only been positive, that's when they face the problems. It's easier to compromise with those things or to slander those who want to take a stand than it is to change and do something better or different or better. There was a drifting away, and we see a drifting away from the New Testament pattern of the church or for the church. We find people who are thinking they are saved while they're living in sin. They've got sin in their life, but they've been convinced that really they don't have sin. So they feel good while living in sin, and ultimately they become so comfortable there's really not anything they can do that is wrong, and there is no sin. And when you get comfortable like that, you're not cautious. And if you're not cautious, you begin to accept most any and everything. The problem with that is when you compromise with sin and the truth, sin will never want to compromise and come back toward the truth. It's always going towards sin when a person compromises the truth. And not only that, when you compromise with sin, you lose a part of your faith. It's given up. You have to give up something in order to go along with things that are not right. Many brethren are standing for nothing. Let me get caught up here. Many brethren are standing for nothing and accepting anything. After all, you see, we don't want to be negative. Many in society and the church today suffer from negaphobia. Have you ever seen that word in a dictionary? If you have, let me see the dictionary. I haven't seen that. But I think you can figure out where I'm going with that. Nega, meaning negative, and phobia, I think we all attach to things that we're afraid of. Negative. They're afraid of negative. The unofficial definition of negaphobia is fear of saying no, being told no, or fear of negative thoughts, or fear of anything negative. Now, how does that work in our society, and how are we seeing evidence of it? Politically correct terminology. Now, granted, I think we can improve in our vocabulary sometimes as we go along and understand things better, but our society tends to want to go overboard with the idea of politically correct terms that will cover up something that seems to be objectionable, and in renaming it, they also cover up the problem and cause it to be acceptable because it sounds better. It's kind of like the euphemisms for saying curse words, only they're not quite as bad as the bad words, but they're kind of like it. So people feel comfortable with the euphemism that is like that. And it's kind of a euphemism idea. It's just covering up a problem. And then you have those who are living in sin, but we've renamed sin, you see. And it's really not evil. It's an alternate lifestyle. Homosexuality is an accepted idea, and there are many glorious labels that are attached to it today so that it looks more attractive than trying to live a godly life. And that's a troubling thought in our society today. You have those who live together without marriage. It's been relabeled so that it doesn't seem as bad. Adultery, fornication, these things are glorified. But what about the church? Well, let's don't publicly challenge false religions or false doctrine. Let's don't call one a false teacher who teaches false doctrine. And yet, you know, it's interesting in that point that many will adamantly criticize and malign those who will take a stand for the truth that identifies the false teacher. In other words, they have a negative attitude toward negative attitudes. You talk about negative, that's negative. And so you find that people oppose that. They want opponents to quit challenging them, and yet they don't offer an alternative to the false teaching. And the sad thing about it is, in the meantime, Satan is sitting up in the balcony, and he's watching all this. And as he sees brethren fighting to defend something that is really not right, and brethren who are trying to do what's right over here are being put down and renamed as being troublemakers, he's sitting back and watching all of this happen, and it thrills him to death to see brethren defend error, because that means they're working for him. It's sad. They've redefined sin as an opinion, and then they put it in a text like Romans 14, which is a text describing opinions or personal judgments. They have soothed sermons that I call them drama preaching without addressing spiritual problems. They preach partial truths to avoid confrontation or maybe avoid losing their job. Don't want to preach too much truth. Might be run off. They also preach the truth maybe sometimes but won't apply the truth. They'll preach what comes from the Bible, but will they apply it when they know some of the brethren are out here tampering or dealing with social drinking or immodesty and indecency or gambling? Will they make the application, say, brethren, we've got some folks here who won't give it up? No, they won't go that far, because you see, that's negative. We don't want to withdraw from anybody. We might run them off. You know, I never have figured that out. How do you run somebody off that's already off? And yet some people are afraid of that. Don't want to withdraw from them, and they've already left the faith, but they're already off. The preacher that does not convict sin or sinners. And some will say, well, we need more positive and less negative preaching. Or in the 1940s, there was a lyric of a popular song, and of course, I wasn't even around at that time. And the lyric said, accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. But the problem with that is this. We come to a point where we have to decide who is it that defines what's positive and what's negative. Where is our definition? It is a subjective way of defining it. It all depends on who has defined it and who's going to get a following to support that definition. So we ask the question, whose concept will we follow? Will we follow yours? Will we follow mine? Or will we follow God's idea of what is positive and what is negative? The Bible deals with all of these things that I've talked about. maybe not in the specifics as dates and all that I've mentioned about our society, but it does deal with these attitudes. There were problems in Judea and Jerusalem among the Israelites in the Bible. So we have record of that are just like what I've described throughout this history lesson to some degree. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verses 4 through 12, I want you to turn over there with me and read with me at how their society or environment had given over to an idea of positive only, even when things were terrible. Beginning in verse 4 here, and this was during the time of some of the latter kings of Judah. Verse 4 says, "Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is covetous. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord." Positive. Peace. Peace when there was no peace. They were like the termite damage. They were just putting a lot of extra paint on there and not getting to the heart of the problem. And they lost their nation. They were taken over by a foreign nation, a heathen nation, a shameful type of way, a way to be taken away. Yet they were so shameful, God took them away by the captive nations around them. In the New Testament, we see that the false prophet takes advantage of the positive idea in order to deceive people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, let me get that up there for you. There you go. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words." And that's the key to understanding this text. They will exploit you. They will use words that don't sound offensive. They will not approach you in a way that will cause them to be cautious. They will approach you and sound positive and draw you away. "For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Going down to verse 18 and 19, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." And so we find these false teachers, they use the positive way to attract people. Positive thinking. It doesn't sound as offensive. It is more inviting. Another place we see it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. And I'm not going to go over there and read that, but you may remember that Paul here describes Satan as an angel of light, and his ministers, they appear to be righteous. That's how the devil is effective. He looks positive. He looks like he is harmless. And that's how he can get in with people and draw them away. We have to be very cautious. However, we talk about negative preaching. Negative preaching does something positive cannot do. It just doesn't happen in positive. Let me give you an illustration here. You found a problem, maybe it's a bump on your body somewhere. You go to the doctor. Doctor, they take tests and they take a biopsy and they run the tests. And then you have a day when you go to the doctor's office, he's going to tell you the results of the test. And of course, you've been worried sick the whole time wondering what it is. And the doctor said the tests have come back and they are negative. Now, what effect does that have on the person who thought they were going to die of cancer? Negative. Negative can do something that positive cannot do. Let us make application of that. There are things that the negative does that the positive cannot do. Most people understand positive commands. Most people know what's right and what is wrong. They don't have a problem with that. They just, that's easy. But they have a problem with fighting temptation to go away from what is good. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Lord did not put restraint on good, on that which is righteous. Against such there is no law. As he lists several things that are the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever heard or read where God warns against doing good? No, you won't read that in the Bible, because the Bible was written for the purpose of doing good and promoting the doing of good. And Christ came to this earth to make sure that those who do good will have the blessing of eternal life by forgiveness of doing bad things in their life. Doing good has never been a problem. However, people constantly need warning against evil, because evil constantly tries to get people to leave the good. And so the warning becomes the negative that fights against the evil. The positive informs them as to what is good, but it doesn't fight the evil. It just states what's right, what's positive, what is good. It is in the arena of the negative where sin will be defeated. It has the stopping power. Sin cannot be defeated with positive only preaching. It doesn't take much to find the evidence of that in the Lord's church in different places. When you have positive only preaching and don't deal with sin directly, those churches will become soft and they'll get caught up in these things. And before long, they've got a problem because there's been inconsistency in dealing with sin, whether it's among the young people or a husband and wife that have been doing things they shouldn't be doing or whatever it might be. And the inconsistency then causes many people to say, well, we haven't been fair all the way across. Let's just let everything go. And so the negative is not enforced, and the consequences of it is very damaging. Well, let's talk about God's idea of what is positive and what is negative. God's idea of positive preaching is determined by results, not how it sounds. The negaphobia that I mentioned earlier is the sense if there's anything that sounds negative, in other words, has the grammatical structure of a no in it or a not in it, that which is negative, then people automatically just stay away from it. That is so negative. And it saddens me to see people like that are, again, negaphobic about those words that are negative. But here's God's idea about what is negative. He's more interested in the results of something than how it sounds to the human ear. God's idea of positive preaching, it instructs, it informs. And negative is that which preaching which protects the positive preaching by warning against the sin that can destroy the effects of the positive preaching. If you don't have the negative, your positive is worthless. You've got to have it together. You've got to have the negative to ward off and fight the sin that will not be warded off with the instructional teaching of God's word. Negative preaching helps one understand evil without getting involved in evil. Negative preaching tells us that it is wrong. Don't get drunk. Well, I don't have to go out here and get drunk to learn that lesson from a trust in God's word. I don't have to experience it in order to know it's bad and damaging. In fact, I can read enough of the illustrations and examples you can find in the Old and New Testament about someone who gets drunk and he goes out here and does something that is foolish. Talking about kings, it is not wise for kings to drink because of the wisdom they need to have when they rule. And all kinds of places where drunkenness is condemned. I don't have to do it in order to learn it, in order to learn what it's like. All I have to do is look at the negative teaching says don't do it. So it spares me all the heartache. It spares me the trouble. It spares me the trouble of going out here to lie or to steal or get caught up in adultery. It spares me all of that when it says don't do it. There's power in the negative in God's word. Now let's look at it and kind of summarize what we've been talking about. Positive truths instruct, they encourage, and edify. And that's positive. Negative truths warn, convict, and prevent one from sinning. That's positive. Favoring one over the other defeats the power of both. And that's negative. The positive only neglects the valuable warning and the rebukes that can prevent someone from getting into sin. And that's a negative result. You see, God views it from the standpoint of the results, not in how it sounds to our ear. All of God's truth produces positive results when preached and obeyed. Now, let's look at something. Positive preaching in the Bible. We see it in the Bible in many places. First of all, let's start at the very beginning. And I'm not going to go to every chapter and every book, so don't worry. We'll be through here in a little bit. But in the very beginning, we have Adam and Eve. And if you look at the text right off, the very first two people in such a positive environment, I mean, they had a utopian situation. They had it all going for them. There was no sin, no heartache, no trouble. And God gave them certain rules here. Now, what's the rules? In chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree of the every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Now he had positive instruction here, didn't he? You can eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you cannot. Now what did that do for them? It protected them in the positive. It caused them to understand that I don't need to go there because I need to preserve what God has promised me. And without that negative warning, they would have gone into sin. Well, now, I don't know how long it was before they finally did, but when Eve sinned, she had to step over that negative. And when she stepped over that negative, it got her in trouble. But the negative would have preserved her. It would have preserved her. But she ignored it eventually, and we know how that story turned out. Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, if you'll turn over there with me, we'll read how God dealt with the Israelites. Remember that Deuteronomy is, by its name, identifies a second reading of the law. Moses was about to die, and he had all his children gathered together, the Israelites gathered together there. And he was giving them instructions, and this is what he said. You're going into the land of Canaan, and you need, in order to preserve yourself and to excel and grow and be strong, these are some things you need to observe. And so in verse 1 through 4, it says, "At that time the Lord said to me, hew for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain having the two tablets in my hand." Now he already had one set, and he came down, and the Israelites were riotous and sinning, and they broke them. And so now he talks about the second ones. "And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord God had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Now, go on down, if you will, to verse 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Keep the commandments that I have given you for your good. Now, that's about as positive as you can get. These commandments, keep the commandments for your good. Well, what about those commandments? Go back to chapter 5, if you will. Chapter 5 and verses 7 through 21. In that section here, verse 7, you will recognize what you would find in Exodus 20, where he gives the Ten Commandments. Verse 7, you shall have no other God before me. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourselves carved images. And all the way down through the Ten Commandments as we see them, all the way down through about verse 21. Now, of the Ten Commandments that he gave them for their good, two were positive. Eight were negative. Of those Ten Commandments, and the explanation in the context there, and I may have missed this number, you can go back over it and check it out, there were 15 negative follow-up statements with those commandments and five positive statements for your good. It was important that these people understand the noughts and the nos for their good. That was in those commandments. In verse 32 of chapter 5, verse 32, it says, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall live. Here's a positive result from a set of commandments, most of which were negative, you see. That's God's idea of positive. Whatever it takes to turn out these good results that they would be able to enjoy. All Scripture, positive and negative, must be proclaimed to produce the positive. Positive only will always produce a negative result. Look at our nation. Look at our nation. And I think we'll understand that. Jesus himself, he magnified the positive of his purpose on earth with negative statements. In Matthew chapter 15 and verses 11 through 14. Matthew chapter 15, verses 11 through 14. Oops, dropped my clicker. It's the most valuable tool up here. If I lose that, I'm in trouble. All right. Going to verse 11, in the earlier part, the scribes and the Pharisees here were challenging the disciples for violating the traditions of the elders, and Jesus, of course, deals with that as we read in this section, verse 11. He had just said in verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, verse 11 now, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have been so negative. That's not what he said, is it? He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Now, what was he doing with that? He was countering the violation of the commands that he had just described here in order to preserve the truth. And he dealt with them in a negative way to preserve that truth. Go with me to chapter 22 and verses 34 through 40. Chapter 22 and verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You've got these two commandments here, and on them hang all the law and the prophets. But most of the law was negative. Yet it's what preserved this idea of serving God, loving God, and loving fellow man. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. Paul, in talking to Timothy here about his faithfulness and encouraging him as a young gospel preacher, he says in verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." Now, did you notice something here? He said in verse 15 that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which make you wise for salvation. What was found in those Holy Scriptures? Well, this is the Old Testament. This is a reference back to the things that were prophetic about Christ, the things that taught about how to live and how to be a follower of God, looking for the coming of the Christ. It was talking about a set of Scriptures that described a law that had mostly negative laws in it. And so it made him wise to salvation. If you look a little further then in the same book, chapter 4, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering." What's the importance of that? What is the importance of the negative here, the rebuke? "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned away to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Positive only will not defeat people like this. It won't. You're going to have to take those things that say don't and this is wrong and apply that as well. That's God's idea of positive preaching. It must include the things that prevent the itching ears. The whole counsel of God. Paul said in Acts 20:27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And Paul made the statement in 1 Corinthians 4:17 that's what he did everywhere he went. He said, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." A wise person will take advantage of negative teaching, as we read in the Bible. Job said in Job 5:17, he said, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects." Well, that sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? If God's correcting someone, he's turning him away. He's saying, "No, don't," and pulls him back. And Job said, "Happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." That's his idea of positive preaching, is that there are negative elements in it that preserve it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 8 through 11, or you can go back to 6 through 11, Paul here is talking to the Corinthian brethren that he had a pretty hard letter written to him in 1 Corinthians, getting on to them for several things. And they had made some corrections, and he points that out to them, but he tells him, he was not sorry for having to do those things that opposed them, the negative things. He was sorry that he even had to do it. In other words, the problem was there, but he was not sorry that he did the negative things to help correct it. And look what it did to you. You have more desire. You're more willing to serve the Lord. You have come back to the Lord. That's paraphrasing, of course, but go back and read that sometime. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 through 11, in that context you will find, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then he goes on down with an illustration of our earthly fathers and how our earthly fathers corrected us. And it was painful for a while, but it produced something valuable, you see. That's a positive idea about those, what we call, negative approaches to serving God. And then another thing we want to note is that the heart of God's grace, there is both the positive and the negative that's important. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying, negative, don't do this, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously, positive, righteously and godly in this present age. So let's bring our lesson to a close. In conclusion, to emphasize positive over the negative, it produces negative results. That's what we started our lesson out with, to look at our nation. That, unfortunately, is what we're seeing from time to time in various churches of Christ. The positive has overlooked the power of the negative, and churches are struggling and suffering with that. Excuse me. To emphasize negative over positive produces negative results. The warnings and the warnings and warnings without education is also a negative effect. But to teach a balance of both produces positive results. Preaching the whole counsel of God is always positive preaching. I want to close with an invitation this evening. I want to take you to Acts chapter 2 and notice the mixture of positive and negative preaching that was done in the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. When the events of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, it of course drew attention from a lot of people. Some were confused, some thought the men were drunk who were doing it, but others were amazed at what was being said, but Peter said they were not drunk, but this is what Joel had prophesied. And then he goes down through the context here, and he says in verse 22, "Men and brethren, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested by God, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by a determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now let's go on down to verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. You did something wrong here. Now go down with me. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord your God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." If you go on down into verse 46 and 47, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." If he had preached a positive only sermon, 3,000 souls would not have obeyed the gospel. He had to preach the negative to tell them where they were wrong in order to produce a positive result. That's how God looks at positive preaching. It's the result. It's not how it sounds audibly. It's the result. These people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they understood they had done wrong by the negative teaching here. They had done wrong, and they needed to escape that wrong. And the positive teaching then said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized. And that meant that day many were saved because they responded to the negative in their guilt to the positive for their salvation. Where are you tonight? Do you need to make a commitment tonight to be saved, to turn your life over to God, to allow His Word to direct you? His Word will be negative to you, but that negative means it'll help you see what's right and what's wrong. And it's positive for you, to encourage you, to give you the hope of eternal life. If we can help you in any way in that regard, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.